till the storm passes over, till the sun sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky.
So I forgot the routine. At any rate, we are so glad for the truth of that song. The Lord does keep us in safety till the storm passes by. I want to turn this morning, though, to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. 2 Corinthians 3. Let us begin with verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And I want to speak for a little while this morning on the boldness of preaching. As we find in verse 12, seeing we have such hope, we use great plainness or great boldness of speech. This had to have been a very important subject for Paul. That is, the idea of speaking boldly or plainly. In the 6th chapter of Genesis, he requested prayer of the Ephesian saints, said, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." We also see Paul's manner of this same thing. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, as he said, "My speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power." He wanted the very power of God to back up such boldness of which he spoke. He spoke of it, this boldness, in a somewhat different way in Acts 20:25. This is when he had his last meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he told them that he was not going to see their face anymore, and they were weeping and so sorrowful because of that. But Paul told them and says, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. I have not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. He did not back off from giving forth the message. He was bold in that. He used great plainness of speech in reality of preaching all of the message and all of the counsel of God. This is something that is not going on in our world today. It seems that men are rather timid in preaching the gospel. We have heard some who have said, "I just won't preach that. I see that. I see such a truth, but if I preach that, I'd lose half my congregation." The Apostle Paul was not of that manner. He would not rob the people. He gave them access to the fullness of God's word, as indeed he preached it boldly. I want to see the pattern, so to speak, or the motivation as to why Paul preached with boldness as he did. We find it here in verse 12, "Seeing then that we have such hope." We will dig into that hope in just a moment, but I want to notice that it's because of the hope that he had that he had such boldness, that he would preach with such plainness of speech. It is that hope that gave him the motivation or the power to give forth this message. He also said in 2 Corinthians 4:13 that we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, "I believed, and therefore have I spoken." I want to understand today that this is the same pattern that we must follow. Paul preached, or he had boldness, or he spoke because he believed. The same must be true in our lives today. We must indeed believe. We must lay hold it for ourselves. We must make it our own if we are ever going to be bold and plain in giving it forth unto others. I want to emphasize today that when we speak of preaching with plainness of speech or preaching boldly, we are not simply speaking of those who would speak from the pulpit or of those who have such a tremendous gift of witnessing one-on-one, personal witness with another. We are speaking of every member of the body of Christ. Every member of Christ's body should be engaged in preaching boldly. And it means we simply stand steadfastly for what God has revealed to us. We will not back down from it. Our lives, our very lives, the conduct of our lives must actually witness the Lord Jesus Christ and speak plainly and boldly that Jesus is in this body. Jesus is calling the shots. Jesus is directing my path. As I thought on these things, I thought, you know, God was very bold as he declared the gospel. The cross is one of the boldest declarations of God in His redemption that there is. God showed forth the limits or the ends to which He would go in order that this message might be provided. He sent His own Son to the cross of Calvary in order to make this message possible. You can't get any more bold than that. I also think of God in creation. Romans 1 says it this way, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for He has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation is God's bold declaration and lasting declaration that He exists. I realize today that men are trying to deny that, replace creation with stupidity of evolution or something like that. But God's creation stands as an eternal, bold declaration that I am God, and none can deny it. And as Paul says, they are without excuse. It doesn't make any difference whether they deny it or not. It still stands there. Creation still stands as the absolute proof, bold proof, of God Himself. I think there are many, many areas where we see Paul's boldness in preaching the gospel, preaching these mysteries. I only want to notice two areas, two major areas today where you and I must exercise, where we must show forth this plainness of speech or this boldness in our own experience. The first one is here in our text. This is something that Paul deems so important throughout his message. He speaks of it in the Romans. He speaks of it in Galatians. He enlarges upon it here in Corinthians. It is something that was very dear to his heart, and we can understand that because Saul of Tarsus was so bowed down by the law he couldn't see the grace of God. Once it was revealed to him, this man made every effort to be very bold in his expression, in his revelation concerning the role of the law, the contrast of the law and divine grace. That's exactly what he means here when he says in verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope. The hope he is describing is these verses that have gone before, where he discusses the tremendous disadvantage of the law. Sadly, much of Christendom does not understand that. You will notice that Paul declares it first by contrasting, comparing the glory of the law with that of divine grace. If you back up to verse 7, we read, if the ministration of death, and again, let us understand it. It's a marvel to me how men of our day continue to laud the law to the skies. Paul calls it a ministration of death. On down here, he calls it a ministration of condemnation. Who would want to be involved in that? If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and it was. Go back to when the law was given. Go back and look at the reaction of the people as Sinai just erupted with the glory of God. But it wasn't a glory that drew them to the mountain. They said, rather, Moses, you go up there and talk to him and come back and tell us what he said, but we don't want anything to do with it. Do you know that the law still does the same thing today? The law does not draw men to Christ. It does not endear them and embrace them. The law genders fear, and that's not what God intends. And so we read here that it was glorious. The children of Israel couldn't look at it, and that is described back in those chapters in Exodus. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Paul's reasoning here is saying that God did away with the glory of the law. In order to do that, he had to replace it with something much more glorious. And so he says in verse 9, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, and it was, much more the ministration of righteousness shall exceed in glory. And Paul makes this comparison in verse 10. Even that which was made glorious had no glory at all in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. Why would men accept the glory of the law and reject the greater glory that's in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is Paul's argument. And he knew whereof he spoke, because he had been under, he was raised from his youth up under that law. And so we find out that God intends that we should adopt the greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and indeed leave the law behind. Notice verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly. And these words I want us to get into our thinking. Look steadfastly to the end of that which is abolished. This seems to be something that men do not understand. God abolished the law at the cross. This is what he's saying, looking to the end. That's where it happened. He abolished God, the same God who gave that righteous law. He also abolished it at the cross. We'll not turn to these references, but be sure and take them down. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ is the end of the law. We have heard down through the years people accuse us of saying, oh, you just want to get rid of that law so you can do what you please and live like the devil and do anything you want to. That's not what the Scripture says. Notice what he tells us. We find out that the Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The end of the law is not for immorality, ungodliness, lawlessness, foolishness, rebellion. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Only Jesus can make us righteous. Notice another one, Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. How? Because he nailed it, the law, to his cross. Let us consider this fact. The law, or Israel, was under the law for about 1,500 years, most agree. During all of that time, There is not one person that achieved righteousness because of the law. There are a great many that obtained righteousness in the Old Testament. Abraham, David, Moses, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Go through that wonderful list that we have in Hebrews 11. But all of them obtained righteousness in the same way, by faith and not by law. They all found out by experience that Christ is their righteousness. And so the fact is, we must understand righteousness comes only through Christ and His redemption. The law will never produce it. There is no other way to obtain righteousness outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am absolutely grieved when some prominent preachers seem to give the idea that there is another way of righteousness outside of Jesus. I heard one say, yes, that's the way it is for me, but that doesn't mean a way for everybody. I will disagree. There is only one way to obtain righteousness, and that is for Jesus. I will not apologize nor back down. I say it boldly with plainness of speech. You cannot be righteous without Jesus. And then we continue here. You will notice Paul says in verse 13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. You remember the story. Moses came down from the mountain, and he was literally glowing, as the scripture says, beams going out of his face. And those people were terrified. And so he put a veil over his face. If you read through these verses, Paul likens that veil to the law. He says the law obscures the glory of Christ. This is the sad fact of a person putting himself under a law. He robs himself of the fullness of Christ's glory. Why would anybody do that? But they do. You cannot see the fullness of Christ's glory if we look at it through the prism of the law. And so the Apostle Paul is very bold again in verse 18. We all with open face. We do not look through the veil of the law to see Jesus. Yes, the law announced Jesus, and Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. But we cannot look for righteousness, and we cannot see the fullness of the glory of Jesus if we base our lives on the law. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. The glass, of course, is the Word of God. Many look into the Word and they see do's and don'ts and thou shalt not. And if you don't measure up, you're going to be nailed to the wall and all of these things. When we look, and I'm talking about from Genesis to Revelation, when we look at God's Word, we should see Jesus. That's what God intended, even in those days of the law. Men today believe that you must hold people in fear of consequence in order to behave themselves. In other words, they believe that you should be so afraid of God and His law and the consequences of law that you don't dare do anything wrong. I just want to give one example of the fallacy of that. If a man refuses to transgress against his wife because he's afraid of the consequences announced by the law, I will guarantee you there'll come a day he will overcome that fear. And he will transgress against her despite the consequence. But turn it around. If a man is constrained by the love of God and love for his wife, he will never transgress against her. And the same thing is true of us and the Lord. If we have such a preeminent love for Christ, it is that love that will motivate my life where I will not, I absolutely refuse to transgress against my Lord. This is why that Jesus is the one who brings righteousness. He is love personified. And so we find here, we all with open face, beholding as in glass the glory of the Lord. Not the judgment of the Lord, not the consequences of the Lord, not the threat of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. Amen. Who doesn't want to look upon divine glory? But there's more. As we look on that glory, is it any wonder that Paul announced great boldness in declaring this message? I'm sure he was as animated as I am, and even more, as he preached this message. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. An amazing thing happens when you look into that mirror. We are changed into the same image. Let's say it this way. We are going to be changed into the image we're looking at. If you look into an image of condemnation, look into an image of lawlessness, look into an image of fear, that's what you become. But if we look into the perfect law of liberty, the law of divine grace, we see Jesus, and an amazing thing begins to happen. I begin to look like him. Now, what can be better than that? That's why I say people who put themselves under the law, and let's understand it well. If a person is under the law, it's because he put himself there, because God doesn't do that. If we look into that perfect law of liberty and see Jesus, then we are changed into the same image. It is a gradual process from glory to glory, and sometimes we may not even know it until we may look back over what happened 30, 40, 50 years ago. But we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And notice this, it's by the Spirit of the Lord. This is something you and I can't do. Well, I think I'll display this particular aspect or this particular characteristic of Jesus today. Don't even think of it. Just keep looking to Jesus. And it will happen by the Spirit of the Lord. This boldness which Paul spoke of here is demonstrated by the ministry of the Spirit of God in my life. And of course, that is the power of the Holy Ghost, the reason we need to be filled with that Spirit, one reason. Then I want to notice another very wonderful area. Let's go back to the book of Habakkuk. We don't hear this much. It's page 1012 in my Bible, but I don't know that it's going to be that way in yours. So just look for Nahum on the left and Zephaniah on the right. It's toward the back of the New Testament or the Old Testament. Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that reads it. Again, we are speaking of plainness. Now, this little word plain, it goes a little bit further because it has the idea to engrave. So this doesn't just mean bold, it means also permanent. But it is something that stands out. It's something you know about, something you can see. And so again, we are talking about plainness of speech. But I want to notice in the remaining time we have this morning that the pattern here is exactly the same that we saw over in the New Testament. Paul said he believed and then he spoke. And so I want to notice, beginning in verse 1, I will stand upon my watch. Verse 1 must take place before we can participate in verse 2. God has been that way all along. People don't realize the preparation that God insists on before certain things happen in our own lives. And so I will stand upon my watch. This means we have to take it personally, even as did the Apostle Paul. This is why I say again, this doesn't just apply to ministers from the pulpit or perhaps using this with a gift that some have of personal witness or something of that nature. This applies to every member of the body of Christ. I will stand upon my watch. We have stated it over and over. There are no useless members in the body of Christ. And so every one of us, I don't care what our ministry is or what place we're where we are set in the body, every one of us must take these principles and we must claim this as my watch. This is what God has given to me. He wants me to look to Him as a person. I will stand upon my watch. Set me upon the tower. And the tower here is none other than this lofty place in the heavenlies. It's away from the world. We must understand God separated us from the world the moment we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ because we're born from heaven. He intends for us to take that heavenly domain and begin to act like it. I am not a part of this world. I will not be involved with the ways of the world. I will set me upon the tower. And I will watch. This means it's not just a theory. This is something that must become personal and practical in my life as I establish this very personal relationship, pursue it between the Lord and myself. Set me upon the tower and will watch. Why? To see what He will say. This is the only one that matters. I'll guarantee you there are many opinions and there are many voices in this world today. Many are going and setting their standards by public opinion. Whatever society says, that must be right. No, it isn't. There is only one way of righteousness, and that is what He says. And we better know what He says because He has given us ample witness of it. And so we read, to see what He will say unto me. And then He's going to demand an answer. What I shall answer when I'm reproved. It is the Lord who is wanting. We must account to Him as to how we will respond. Will we say yes? Will we agree to His assessment of our lives and what He wants to show? Then we come to verse 2. This is the Lord's answer. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision. This means he has received a vision. What are we going to do with it? It means to us, what am I going to do with the revelation of truth that God gave to me? Paul said it this way, I believed and then I spoke. Same pattern must be in my life. Believe it, take it unto myself, and then proclaim it unto others. Notice, write the vision, make it plain, make it bold, make it permanent upon the tables. Isn't that what Paul said? You are our epistles, known and read of all men. And whether you know it or not, people are reading our lives whether we know it or not. That's a good thing. Did you know how conceited and puffed up we could get if someone, oh, I read your life. Boy, oh, boy, oh, boy, you must be something else. I'm glad God doesn't show us. But our lives must be that open book before men. And notice the purpose of it. Write the vision, make it plain upon the tables. Why? That he may run that readeth it. Every one of us, every member of the body of Christ, can be used to the end that someone else, that he has enabled, that he has helped, that he has influenced someone else to run the race. And again, let us not get bogged down with thinking who it might be or when or anything of that nature. Our only burden should be that my life and my speech is boldly declaring the vision that God gave to me. That's where our responsibility ends. We're not responsible for the result. And then we're told specifically in this place what the vision is. The vision we had in the New Testament was that of getting out from under the law and just proclaiming Christ. Christ is still the subject, but notice, verse 3, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. That is, one that's conceited, that's not right. But the just shall live by his faith. We'll not turn there, but Paul quotes these verses from or in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, in fact, verse 37 and 38. You can make a note of that. It says this, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. I just want to notice that when Paul quoted this, he didn't say, though the vision tarry, wait for it, and it will come. Paul personified it. The it is actually he. It's Jesus. This is who we're waiting for today. We must be very open and plain about the message of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet a little while, and he that shall come, will not tarry. Paul says also, as did Habakkuk, now the just shall live by faith. And that's all we have to back that statement up that Jesus is coming again. Simply faith. But that is sufficient. When he said it, it means that it will happen in due time. Some people look on this because it surely shall come, it will not tarry. And some people point to their own time frame and say, well, it seems like it is to me. Remember, Tarrying is said from God's point of view, not of ours. And God will not tarry. He will be right on time, I guarantee it. Our only burden is to believe what he has said. And one little tidbit before we close. If men truly believed that Jesus was coming before the sun set, do you think it would make any difference in the way they conduct their lives? It should, and it better. And our lives must be conducted in such a manner that we think Jesus could come even before nightfall. And so this is the message we must boldly convey today, that Jesus is coming. We are anxiously awaiting and longing for Jesus to appear. So let us also be very bold or very plain in speech. Conduct our lives where people know this is Jesus.